Good evening. If you would like to follow along, we'll be in Matthew chapter 7, but also skip around a little bit in the Sermon on the Mount. So back to, we'll be in Matthew chapter 5 a little bit as well. I'll read Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. I preached on this last time. In the evening, but we're going to look at it from a little bit of a different angle tonight. So Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. So enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do give thanks to you for this time that we can spend in worship of you and now sitting beneath your word. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would use your words to enlighten our minds, to be able to see the things that you would have us to see and to grow in our understanding of the life that you've called us to live. Lord, to grow in our clinging to Christ by faith and our trust in the power of your Spirit to work these good things in us. So we pray that you would use this time toward the end of living the lives that you have called us to live in this world as we wait for your return. We pray that you would bless it and bless it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I know I mentioned this this morning, and for those of you who are here this morning, I'm not rubbing this in. So the seminar that I was at in California this last week was on virtues, so moral theology, and it was a study of the virtues and a study of the corresponding sub-virtues within the main virtues, and then also the corresponding vices to both the main virtues, or what you would think of as the main virtues, and the main sub-virtues. But as I was in class, I was noticing again and again just the usefulness of clarifying and articulating the particular vices against the backdrop of the virtues. It had the effect of kind of shining a spotlight on the virtue by profiling its opposite. So you can see the light of the virtue much clearer against the darker or more vicious backdrop of this is not what we should be doing, but it's really clear and obvious as you start to talk about the virtues and the vices and to define what the vices are. There's a quick, very quick connection to, oh, I do that. I know that I do that. So it's a very in some ways haunting, but eye-opening study of human nature, really, to talk about it in terms of the virtues and the vices. The last sermon that I preached on this text really described in broad terms the two gates and the two ways, and then the two ends to the gates and the ways, the one being life and the one being death. Generally speaking, we said that the narrow gate was faith in Christ. So we've entered the narrow gate, corresponding to baptism. We've believed, we've been baptized, we've entered, and now we're on the road, and we're being called to this hard way of life, or we're being called to take up our crosses and live the life of Spirit-empowered obedience after Christ. So it's the way of life in Christ, or the way of life through faith in Christ along this road, which competes with not entering the gate and staying on that broad road, which is really just a road, that broad and destructive road, is that road of self-righteousness or that road of feeding yourself and your passions and your pleasures, going the way that you want to go and patting yourself on the back, I think, a lot of times in getting there. And rejecting Christ, rejecting your need for Christ, saying, I have it, I'm going to go my own way. And that way of self-righteousness, that way of self-service and self-satisfaction is the way that ends in destruction. But as I was preparing for that last sermon, I kept thinking of it also through the lens of this idea of if there's the path in the middle and the hard road, the narrow road that we're called to walk, kept thinking of it in terms of going to the left of that path or going to the right of that path. And this was especially true, some of you may remember, as we were going through Matthew 5 and Jesus' teachings, specifically the six antitheses there in Matthew 5. So the don't lust and don't get angry and don't divorce and so on. That you often saw what he was teaching by looking at, you could go to the left of his teaching or to the right of his teaching. So as I was preparing for last week and then kind of confirming in the study of virtues and vices, it seemed like it was worthwhile to kind of settle in on this verse to give kind of a broad overview of a couple of those commandments of Jesus through that lens of here's the narrow path and don't stray to the left and don't stray to the right. And this is what the left looks like and this is what the right looks like. Or if you're thinking of it in terms of stay along, if you're driving, stay on the road, stay on the pavement. This is grass on the right. This is dirt on the left. So you'd be able to see the grass. Okay, I got to get off the grass. I shouldn't be driving in the dirt. I need to get out of the dirt, get back onto that, get back onto the pavement. So this language is biblical language concerning the commandments in Deuteronomy 5:32. Moses writing to Israel, you shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand. So we're going to give Jesus' laws here in positive terms and then kind of give a profiling of the left and the right that we can fall off on either side. And neither side is okay. He's calling us to the middle. All right, so in general, just kind of in general, we're going to look at one beatitude and just Jesus' first two in Matthew 5, just a really quick sketch. But going forward, just kind of what I think is a helpful way to categorize what the left looks like and what the right looks like is, or you could say two ways that you can miss the middle of the path. The first is to idolize or to deify that specific virtue to the detriment of others. So that becomes the thing. That becomes your righteousness. This is the thing that I do well, and I'm going to take it all the way, and I'm going to basically ignore all of the necessary qualifications to live the balanced life of righteousness that Christ is calling us to. To my eyes, this is the much more subtle and so the much more sinister of the two. It does have an appearance of godliness to it. I think this gets to the heart of what the Pharisees were doing. They weren't totally ignoring God's law. They had God's law and they were reading it, and then they were saying, okay, here it is, and now I will extrapolate to the nth degree, and that will become my new law, but it's based in the language of Scripture, but it's not Scripture. And Jesus even calls them out saying, you put your commandments and focus so much in on your commandments that you've then neglected the commandments, or this one is in necessary conflict or contradiction to this other commandment. And that will become clear, I think, when we look at the first example. But it's kind of a one-upping of God. God has said one thing. You say, okay, I see that. Now I'm going to take you even further on that. And then it becomes something completely different and really divorced from what God is in fact calling us to, and so divorced from true life and goodness and righteousness. It's something other than that. So that's one way to miss the path, idolize or deify the virtue. Another way, I think, to miss the path, and this is the much more readily accessible one, it's just the natural, fleshly, instinctual, sinful, innate opposition to the command. So it's just do the opposite. God says do one thing, and we do the exact opposite because it feeds the lusts of our flesh, and we react against it, and we're wanting to satiate those internal human but sinful, human twistedly human because sinful desire. So first example from the Beatitudes with these implicit commands, Jesus blesses the peacemakers because the peacemakers are and will be called sons of God. So in positive command, it would be peacemakers. We should seek peace, or another biblical language, insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. So the opposite is really clear. We should be making peace, seeking peace, pursuing peace. The opposite is create trouble and strife, or be angry, or slander, or gossip, or be bitter, or be quick to judge other people and hold on to it and let it just simmer and fester. Like, all of those things go against our call away from that really natural, really easy disposition that robs both ourselves and everyone else of the peace that Christ is calling us to pursue. So that would be sinning against the narrow way, we could say, to the right. But the other way is you could deify that virtue. So being peaceful is virtuous. I hear that. I understand that. I'm not going to react against that. I'm going to pursue peace at all costs, no matter what. Indiscriminate, peace is the reigning idea. And really what happens then is your notion of what peace is. I'm never going to stir up any controversy at all. Or I'm never going to confront anybody about anything because I'm on the road of peace. I'm never going to do anything that may cause somebody to react negatively because I don't want to wreck the peace. So that you could see how easily that can get into the mindset of really a prevailing in our culture, but also internally, I think we operate this way all the time. Okay, you do your thing, I'll do my thing, and we'll just all get along on this surface level, get along. Everyone will just, we'll all just get along in this very empty sort of way. So it's peace without convictions, really, and it's peace without those useful confrontations. And there really is, and this is why I think it's the more sinister of the two, because there is a subtlety to that. There's a very tempting niceness to it. We want to be nice people. We want to be kind. Christians should be nice people. And what that means is you don't talk about sin, because to talk about sin confronts people in what they love and what we love, and it rubs people the wrong way, and we're no longer considered nice. But Jesus does not call us to niceness, but he does call us to pursue peace. So if you stress unity and you stress peace, this is a prevailing idea and one that came out in the seminar, is that often, or probably always, goes against the call to the purity of the church. So if you're just thinking in terms of the church, if you pursue peace, then to that nth degree, then you've left the purity kind of aside, because one of the main ways that God goes about purifying us is by those really helpful, loving, difficult confrontations of sin in one another's lives and talking to each other about it. But you could also take it outside of the confines of the church. We know that we're called to present unbelievers with the gospel. But the gospel message necessarily relies on the understanding that we are fallen and we're sinful. And so that is a very direct confrontation with somebody. It's not everything's okay, you can live life the way you want to live it, I'll live life the way I want to live it. It is, we are sinful. God has seen us and he has called us sinful, and he tells us that we're condemned. And if we don't repent and latch on to Christ by faith, he's going to judge us ultimately. So that doesn't keep the peace in the worldly sense, but it is the necessary step to take in order to extend the only true peace that there is to that person so that they can truly experience the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of sin and the hope and the confidence that will come on the last day to say, the judgment has passed off of me. I have this true internal peace, and I expect that to result in a declaration of, you are righteous in Jesus Christ. But you can't get to that peace and then the further peace of the inclusion in the Christian community and the building that goes on there without that initial confrontation of the gospel or presentation of the gospel, and then the ongoing confrontations of, if your brother or your sister sins, rebuke them. So again, it's not a, okay, you can do that, I'm not going to say anything or do anything about it. We're after true peace. We're not after this false idea of harmony and unity. The true harmony and unity that God speaks about, we can only get there by going across this bridge of difficulty or of initial confrontation that kind of removes you from the peaceful situation that you want to be in, but you have to, must necessarily walk over in order to attain that peace that Christ holds out for us to experience in a much richer and more robust way. So that really gets to Jesus' first antithesis in Matthew 5:21, which is, do not be angry. Do not be angry with your brother. And then he says a lot of how to deal with that. And really, the essence of it is, go and talk to him. Don't abide in anger against your brother. You have something against him, or he has something against you. And this isn't right for the children of God who are at peace with God and ought to be at peace with one another. So if there's this lingering anger or lingering bitterness in your heart, or you know that that is in their heart, that's severing the relationship, then we're called to, again, positively, you could say, pursue peace. This is Jesus' command, pursue peace with one another by talking through the sins you commit and the sins that have been committed against you. So we can quiet our anger. It's not an impossible call that Jesus is giving to just say, just don't be mad at other people. Just this empty, be okay with it. If someone hurts you, just pretend like it doesn't hurt you. What he's holding forth is a much richer and more plausible, practical experience to douse that anger by talking honestly with one another within this umbrella of Christ's grace that has been, just to change the metaphor, showered over us. So we're under that grace. We both are the two that have a problem with one another. God has forgiven both parties. God's not angry with either party. And so he's calling us to seek peace and pursue it with one another. But the only way that we kind of get that outlet is not just simply saying, God has forgiven this person in the gospel. Sometimes I think that's true, but Jesus is, if someone sins, rebuke them, takes on the much more face-to-face interaction of, you did this wrong to me, and I'm confronting you about it. Or even, I perceived that you did this wrong to me, and now I'm confronting you about it, and misunderstandings can get worked out that way. But since we're both under that that debt that's been forgiven, we don't act like everyone who wrongs us owes us the entire world and has committed the most egregious crime that you could think of. The bitterness is called to be gone, and it can be gone, and Jesus says it's objectively gone, and now he wants us to subjectively realize the fact that it is objectively gone in the sight of God, and the Spirit then leads us to it. So the opposite of that, of the pursuing peace with one another, which we've hit on so just quickly, is the seething in anger against one another. So that's the opposite end. We can miss the boat by, no, I'm just going to be bitter. I'll simmer and I'll hold on to hate. and kind of pretend that things are okay, or we're not really being honest with ourselves. No, it's not really that big of a deal. I still love that person, but there's a friction that's taken place. Or there's a separation that's taken place. The idolatrous part of it, which you said again, I think too, I love you no matter what because you're my brother or sister in Christ. So if and when you wrong and hurt me, I'll just pretend that things are okay and just avoid it and ignore it. So you seethe in anger and you kind of latch on to the seething in anger. It's the opposite. The idolatrous kind of latches on to that that false peace that I think we were talking about, and that we can really kid ourselves into thinking that we're there. I love you. I love them no matter what. I love them no matter what. As much as they sin against me, as much as they hurt me. But we're missing the confrontation, and by missing the call to that loving confrontation, we're missing that true peace. So seek peace and pursue it. It's not a passive enjoyment of peace. If in that biblical language, seek peace and pursue it is like it's intense. Look for it and chase it down. It's an active pursuing of peace, not just God has done everything. He has done everything to make the subjective part possible, but he's accomplished everything, and now he calls us to putting it into play in these certain ways. The second antithesis in Matthew 5 is against lust. So against lust, or more broadly, so we have sexual connotations with lust, more broadly against coveting. Or you could say desiring what is not yours, when Jesus is putting it negatively and if we're generalizing to it. He says specifically, if your eye looks at another woman to desire her, and then he gets into steps of, this is equated with adultery, and you need to take practical steps to not put yourselves in those situations so that the lust will overcome you or override you. But then to extrapolate and say it's really coveting. Don't covet, or refrain negatively. Refrain from indulging yourself in what God hasn't given to you for pleasure, either in the amount or the particular thing. So not indulging in what isn't yours seems to be what Jesus has in mind when he gives this teaching. So it's another woman that doesn't belong to the man in the example. And so it's eyes off. Or it could be overindulging in what is an actual gift of God to you. So this could really be anything: wine, food, work, a hobby, and you could go on and on and on. But if we put it positively, the positive of don't covet is enjoy God's good gifts to you well. Enjoy God's good gifts to you well. So the opposite's really clear. Indiscriminately indulging your every desire, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your stomach, your mind, your body. Whatever you feel like doing, whatever you want to do, just feed that desire. Irrespective of, does God want me to enjoy it in this way, or does God want me to enjoy this particular thing? So that inner urge or desire to feed and satisfy what is actually what Scripture actually paints as this bottomless pit that we can't ever fill. I think we've all had that experience where we maybe taste or see something good. God has given us an enjoyment in something, and then we enjoy the enjoyment, and that's God's blessing. But then we say, I want more of that. And then we go beyond of God's blessing of that arena. And then the more then leaves the realm of pleasure and then turns into this sickness of feeling. I'm not enjoying it in the way that I was before. And because we've gone beyond the bounds of what God has said, dwell here, enjoy this, and then restrain yourself. I haven't given you to go any further than this. And then you can't, no matter how much you might indulge that passion or that desire, there is no satisfying it. It's never satisfied. The idolatrous version of this, and it does take on a really You see it in a lot of religions. Even within Christianity, you see it. It's really and what the Pharisees did, I think, with putting a fence around the law, which is refrain from everything just in case. So it's asceticism. So that shuns God's good gifts, and it does. It creates this self-righteousness out of the self-empowered restraint that God doesn't actually call you to. Now, he may call and does certainly call us to fast for religious purposes, but he's not calling Christians to just don't eat food anymore or eat the minimum amount of food to get by. There may be a call on an individual's life, but generally speaking, God wants Christians to enjoy the good gift of food. And he isn't calling us away, and we don't attain some greater righteousness by emaciating ourselves. So it creates that self-righteousness. And again, it's this work-based effort, or becomes this work-based effort, which does have a show of holiness, to keep the law and to establish then your own righteousness. Not many people can do it, but there are people who can do it. They take one thing and say, no, I don't partake in that particular gift. Oh, you partake in that gift? And then there's this lowering and elevating of one person over another. So it becomes this kind of elite community that can do it, as opposed to the general call to the Christian community is, God's not calling us away from those gifts. He's wanting us to enjoy those gifts. So the command is not kill off lawful desires. The command is don't indulge unlawful desires. Or again, positively, in a little bit different terms, there's a call here, an enlivening, enjoyable call to find delight and enjoyment in the multiplicity of God's gifts to us. So you can, I think, get the tendency to hear, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But then we miss the fact that there are so many, like, do this, enjoy this. I've given this to you, I've given that to you, and you should enjoy them to their fullness and with gratitude to God. So this call overlaps with quite a few of the virtues. The virtue that this coordinates with, it coordinates certainly with temperance. But it's interesting, at least for me, I don't know what it does for everybody else, but you hear temperance and I almost have an initial negative reaction to the language of temperance. I agree with everything that it's teaching, but I think because it's gone so much into, or at least in the people that I've interacted with and the circles that I've been in, it's been so strongly associated with that idolatrous version of this, and so easily inclined into the self-righteous path, that I can't hear temperance without hearing some form of self-righteousness. But that doesn't rob temperance of its standing as a virtue. I think it just speaks to how easily we can twist the virtues into vices, into self-righteous vices. So it coordinates with temperance, it coordinates with contentment, that we're not going beyond what God has given us to enjoy. And then certainly it coordinates with gratitude and with joy. So it's not a seething against God, why can't I have this and why can't I have that and why can I only have so much of this? Instead, it should be attended with that thank you for this and a true joy in the fact that he has given us so many good things. And it's not a don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. There's so much of a do this and enjoy this and have a good meal and a hearty meal every single day and enjoy good music and enjoy good wine and enjoy life and outside and the multiplicity of his gifts that he has just freely given to us. So then we can look at those and say, okay, well, you're saying don't abuse them and you're saying don't enjoy things that you haven't given to me as a gift. And that is to say it's extremely reasonable would be an understatement when you put it like that. God has given us an abundance of gifts, and there are certain things that takes us really right back to the garden. Here's all of my creation. It's yours. Enjoy it. Don't eat from this one tree. And you think, I really want to eat from just that one thing, as opposed to, okay, where are all the places that I can enjoy life because you've given me an abundance of gifts and an abundance of opportunities to be able to just dwell there and be filled with the contentment and with the gratitude and joy that comes with that. Just wanted to close by connecting Christ to these commandments. So you see Christ as enjoying God's gifts. Interesting, when he's eating with sinners and tax collectors, they accuse him of being a drunkard. It gives you somewhat of an insight into what Jesus, he could at least be perceived. He certainly wasn't a drunkard, but he could be perceived as having a good time. He's sitting down with sinners and tax collectors, and he's feasting with sinners and tax collectors so that people on the outside could look and say, he's a drunkard just like they are. Or when Jesus is at the wedding and they run out of wine, and that would be a tragic scenario. And he doesn't just say, good, you're drinking too much wine anyways. I'm out of here. I didn't even know why I came. He's like, well, I'll give you some wine. You haven't even tasted wine like this before. So Jesus had a very robust vision of the gifts that God has given, and he partook of them. But on the flip side of it, he was also willing and able to resist even things that are sanctioned as good gifts when he knew God was calling him away from them. So you can think of his temptation in the wilderness, and he's fasting. And he won't even eat bread in that case because his mind is set on exactly what God wants his mind to be set on. So he enjoyed God's gifts when he knew it was something that God was giving to him. And when God was calling him away from that, even something that is a good gift, certainly he ate bread and provided bread, he was obedient in doing that as well. And then lastly, Christ as peacemaker, talked about this at the beginning, that his making of peace between us and God, and then the forgiveness that he then extends to the Christian community, particularly in the example of anger, is what allows us to so freely forgive one another, even if it's 77 times or 777 times. It's just this endless forgiveness that we have toward one another because of Christ's sacrifice and the endless debt that was forgiven for us. But it's not forgiveness in this cheap sense of, I don't care that they did that, they're forgiven in Christ. There is a transactional element, subjectively speaking, to that objective reality. To care about one another enough to say, you're not walking on the path. The path is better. And when you veer off the path, you're working harm for yourself and you're working harm for the community. And so then we lovingly confront under that umbrella of Christ's forgiveness, but it's all in the background. It's not, I can forgive you because I'm so gracious. The self-righteous approach, it's I can forgive you because of how much I've been forgiven. And I'll endlessly, and we're called to endlessly extend forgiveness to people who have sinned against us. But our responsibility is to have that, this is how you've sinned against me, and there needs to be repentance and sorrow and the process in Matthew 8 of taking someone else, even if that person won't listen. But true reconciliation and a true experience of peace, that's an overflow of that peace that Christ has worked for us in his sacrifice. Let's close with Isaiah 30, 20 through 21. So all along, this is Jesus then profiling the ways for us and that he has sent his Spirit to be with us and to understand the things that he's teaching us and the commandments that he's given us, and then to keep us on the right path. This is a very near portrait of Christ kind of just walking with us or walking behind us and directing us when we get off track in order to bring us back on track. So Isaiah 30, 20 through 21 says, "Your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left." Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your sacrifice for us. We thank you that the gate of salvation has been flung wide open. We thank you that you have caused us to walk through it by faith. And Lord, that you have set us on a path that is difficult, that is narrow, that has dangers on both sides, that appeal so easily to our prideful nature and our sinful, lustful nature. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes that are wide open to discern the path and to see the dangers that are on the left, to see the dangers that are on the right. And Lord, as we veer off the path, we thank you for your kindness and your steadfastness in calling us back to it. But set us uprightly. We desire to walk in the way that you've called us to walk. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who is making us to be more like you. We thank you that you were perfect in your obedience when you were here to secure an eternal and everlasting righteousness for us. And Lord, we thank you that you are at work transforming our hearts and our minds to love the things of God and to walk in paths of obedience. Help us along that path, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.